Good morning, church. Morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. If you want to make your way in your word to that chapter, that would be awesome. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad you're here. My name's Chip Bugner. I serve here as a global pastor, and we're going to be continuing our series called If. Now, if is there are myriad of places in the Bible where God brings us to a point of decision. If we go this way, he's not over there. If we go this way, he's pulling us in his direction. And that's what we've been meditating on, is just the gracious nodding of God to bring us to himself. We're going to be looking at that through that lens at the concept of risk today. Risk, if you haven't realized it, I was meditating on it a lot this week just in preparation. It really affects all of life in a variety of ways, from parenting to the friends you choose, to politics, to retirement portfolios, to everything. It touches on what we count as the good life. What we value most, we fear losing most, and we'll do everything to keep whatever that is safe as we possible can. Especially in the West, where I think in the history of the world, we have enjoyed unparalleled safety and unparalleled wealth. One writer says that our accumulation of these gifts has really made us live in this loop of any kind of safety we achieve, we actually grow increasingly intolerant of any risk. And so we eliminate that risk, we get more safe, and then that creates the loop. And we just get in this loop of eliminating risks around us. Even thinking about parenting, I was reading a guy who said, you know, it used to be that helicopter parenting was the mode that we wanted to avoid. But now it's like military drone parenting, right? Where you're calling in shots on anything that threatens your kids' success or security in this world. That's what we've moved to, because we're heightened in our awareness of all the risks around us. But it's so easy to slip into a mentality where our whole framework for life becomes minimizing or eliminating risk. Think about it. Is our safety in eliminating risk, church? Or does our comfort in Christ, the bold faith we have in him, call us to more, to embrace risk? I want to start by telling you two stories of two ladies here from Brook Hills. Two of our missionaries actually passed away this past summer. And the choices that drove their lives, I think, illustrate the importance of this question for all of us. Elizabeth Wilkins, many of you know Gary and Elizabeth. Gary was one of the founding pastors here at Brook Hills. She passed away earlier this summer after a long battle with cancer at the age of 64. Elizabeth was sharp. She received her PhD in biblical criticism from the University of Alabama, and she wrote it in Spanish. She and Gary decided to pack their bags in light of a need for clean water in Angola, Namibia, and Botswana, and served there in the heart of Africa for 17 years after receiving her PhD. Life was hard. No running water, no electricity. Gary even told me that candlelight dinners were not a romantic gesture. It was a necessity. Elizabeth also got connected to vulnerable young ladies in their community. And she had Gary build them an orphanage on their property so that she could nurture these ladies to have the best chance at not only a successful life here, but finding hope in Jesus. So what do? After 17 years? You move to Costa Rica and serve 3 more years. And this is how Elizabeth chose to close out her time on earth before cancer settled in. In service to others, close to human need. Deanna Newman, let me tell you about her. She chose to retire from a successful career in education in Alabama to go live in Haiti for the last 9 years. She passed away a little over a month ago in her sleep at the age of 59. Deanna served alongside a medical clinic in extreme need in Haiti, and even served to meet the educational needs of the ministry leadership and her family's needs here in the States while she was there. And there is no more thankless job than educating children. Bad back and all, she endured much in Haiti. She was constantly exposed to various diseases from the clinic, viruses that would spread among the malnourished children they were serving. Mosquitoes were all around, also spreading viruses. And she was always at the mercy of the broken infrastructure of Haiti. Spotty internet, spotty electricity, bumpy roads. Even recently, she chose to stay in Haiti despite gang violence that has literally upended the whole fabric of their society. And this round of violence has been allowed to go on for months because other countries have refused to step in until Kenya did recently. Basically, other countries have written off Haiti because recent history showed that there was no return on their investment. The country, think about this, that the world deemed unwise, Deanna said worthy of her last years of life. Elizabeth took her PhD and served communities in need of water and ladies in need of hope for the last 20 of her 24 years. Friends, how do you assess their choices? Based on the world's value system, the world might honor their piety, but the world would ultimately pity their choices. What a way to go out. That's not the American dream. And Paul actually would agree that if this is all there is, they're making some really foolish decisions. Look in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If Deanna, if Elizabeth, if Paul, if we as the Church of Brook Hills have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. The choices Paul made, the choices Deanna made, the choices Elizabeth made don't add up if all you see is what you get with your physical eyes. But friends, what if there is more to life? What if there is freedom from the loop of eliminating earthly risks and freedom to give ourselves and love and embrace risk? This chapter moves us from the risk not worth taking and takes us into the security we have all the way over to the risks worth taking. And the first point on your outline there before we read the text is the risk not worth taking is to deny the resurrection of Jesus. The risk not worth taking is to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you, Paul writes, as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep, which is the image of death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Corinth was flirting with a dangerous idea. You can see it there in verse 12. Some among them were circulating the idea that there was nothing left in the Christian life. They had arrived at the height of the Christian life. There was nothing left in God's future for them. But wait a minute, Paul says, if that's the case, you've lost everything. Everything has unraveled right before your eyes, Corinth. If there's no resurrection of the dead in general ahead of us, Jesus is not on the other side of the grave. If Jesus isn't alive, Corinth says, Church at Brook Hills, he says, your faith is meaningless. His preaching is worthless. They're even rendered liars about God. The earthly suffering that they endured to get the gospel to the ancient world is regrettable. It's all a hoax. There's nothing having to do with hope in this book if Jesus isn't alive. The whole thing called Christianity crumbles. If Jesus isn't alive, look in verse 17, he gets real personal. You are still in your sins. We're toast. It's over. Nothing but judgment awaits because our sins demand eternal justice. Our sins pull us into the grave where only condemnation waits if Jesus is not alive. But on the other hand, if you hold fast to this message, verse 2, not moved away from the hope of where you're standing, you are being saved. You will be delivered from what you deserve. This message Paul is trying to help them see is worth believing. It's worth banking every ounce of your eternity on. Paul pauses even to help them understand just how there are legitimate reasons to believe this is no hoax at all. First, he starts with the promises of the Old Testament. The Messiah would come, and he would die for our sins according to the scriptures, and he would be buried, and he would be raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is Genesis 1 type of introduction to who God is. On day 3, what happened? Seed-bearing plants were put into the ground. On day 3 of the new creation, a seed-bearing death happened that elicited all the life that Jesus rose. It's happened according to script. The people were all around. Over 500 people were witnessing the fact that Jesus walked and talked and ate with them. I mean, if it was today, right, TikTok videos, other things would be blowing up. Look at Jesus. He's alive after the death, after his burial, just like he said it would be. Paul himself, the last witness, his own story. He went from being a persecutor of the church of God to God intervening through Jesus Christ and turning him in a different direction, and he is now a missionary of that church. His story testifies to the legitimacy of the resurrection. Friends, Jesus is alive. He was no loony. A loony would talk like this, right? Lunatic, right? Would talk like, hey, I'm about to be buried, and in 3 days, watch out, here I come. And he did that multiple times before he died, and it happened just like he said it would. He wasn't raised mystically or psychologically in the minds of his followers. All these witnesses testify that he was actually raised physically, and that has implications for our world today. If you're a skeptic of Christianity, let me just say, we at Brook Hills, we're glad you are here. It might be the weirdness of the Bible. It might be the weirdness of Jesus' claims. They might feel dated to you. We might be weird to you. We are, some of us more than others. But I would just tell you, like, just do a moment with me of intellectual honesty. Think about 2,000 years ago. Within a span of a few months, a group of monotheistic Jews, which means they only worship one God, began worshiping Jesus, who claimed to be God and was indeed God. They wrote hymns about him. They risked their necks for him. This altered world history. It created more trouble for them. So an honest historian would look back at the past and say, okay, maybe they just wanted to create this hoax to bring them hope. It actually brought more trouble into their lives for the first 250 years of the church. So you can't say that it was just a hoax to create hope. it actually invited more trouble. There were more disincentives for believing in Jesus in the early church than incentives on a worldly scale. So think about it. If he's dead, Judaism just continues on. He was just another loony that claimed loony things, and he lied about it. But this is worth considering, friends. Is there a better explanation for the historical jolt in the condensed time frame of the first century than the fact that he is indeed alive? He is alive. And this means that safety is actually accessible because in him is our only safety found. Not believing on him is the riskiest choice you could ever make. Banking on him is the only safety. And it actually changes the way we assess risk this side of eternity. So think with me, the security there on your outline that trumps risk. Jesus is alive. Therefore, hope has no ultimate threat. Think with me, though, how this hope starts. It starts in an odd spot there on your outline. You can own your sins without disowning your hope. That's where the Christian hope begins. Look with me back at verse 3. Hit me this week. Paul says, for Christ died for our sins, plural. That's, you could list them out, right? Envy, pride, unbelief, immorality, lying, cheating. It's all there. Sins. Christ died for our sins, plural. The message of the gospel takes you to hope, but it starts with a gut punch to realize how far from hope we really are. Paul even says it. He's not worthy to be called an apostle, but he doesn't let you fill in the gap of what might be there in his life that would be sketchy and mean that he's not an apostle. He says, hey, I persecuted the church of God. In a moment of honesty, I can be precise about my former sin. Because this is where gospel hope begins. It begins with abandoning all hope apart from Jesus Christ. It begins with honesty about our condition. Why? Because of verse 10. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Paul says he was what he was. Grace deals with real sins. I mean, think about the cross, friends. At the cross of Jesus Christ, you received the most harsh criticism you could have ever received. What do I mean by that? God, who knows your past, who knows your present, who knows the sins you will commit in your future, the very own Son of God had to pay the debt for all that you owe him. Nothing else would satisfy the demands of eternal justice against your rebellion. That's what it took, his pure and precious blood to cover your rebellion. But think with me another minute. What if he's still in the tomb? What if his body is still buried there? A question mark would hang over your future and my future. Like, did God receive his payment? Did God reject it? Is he still suffering? Am I going to suffer? The empty tomb actually brings the news of the future into your presence. What does it mean? The empty tomb, with all these witnesses witnessing it, means your debt has been paid in full. There's no question mark that remains. So while the cross is your sharpest criticism, friends, the resurrection means it's also the place of your most welcomed embrace. It's honesty and hope. It's crushed boldness that a Christian has. You're in far worse of a condition than you ever dreamed. And you are far more loved than you could ever have imagined. Jesus' resurrection, friends, means God's end-time verdict on the last day has been made clear before you arrive on the last day. God didn't accept his son's sacrifice to pay the penalty for you and me if you are in Christ. He didn't do it in some hidden alleyway. He didn't sweep it under the rug and say, hey, yeah, in some dark corner, let's have this transaction. We'll agree. He didn't even do it up in heaven alone, which he could have, some spiritual existence. He made his stance known to the world. He made his stance about his son known to the world when his son walked out of that tomb. Not only does he receive his offering and accept it in full, He receives everyone tethered to him, accepted in full. Your sins are paid for. Welcome is the word from heaven that removes any kind of fear from our life on earth. You can own your sins without disowning your hope. Christians should be the most honest about how broken we are, because there's actually hope outside of us that we found in Jesus Christ. And look at how this confidence just keeps rising and rising in this passage. Look in verse 20 with me, and we'll keep reading. But as it is, this is reality. You might have questioned some things before. He invited those questions, but let's just be clear. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, the crescendo of human history. When Jesus, he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, that is Jesus, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. God the Father is different. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. It keeps going, you guys. He starts taunting death in verse 54. Look there with me. When this corruptible body, this body we're in, is clothed with incorruptibility from Christ, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is when he lands the plane. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So God has made his end time judgment of our sin known to us in the present because Jesus is alive, and God has made how human history ends. He's made that known to us in the present so that we could share in Christ's victory this side of eternity. So that letter on, or the bullet on your outline there, your future is brighter than your past or present. Your future is brighter than your past or present. Paul gives this harvest language that Christ is the first fruits. He's the initial crop that is the promise and guarantee of all the life that is coming our way if we are in Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive, like physically alive, with a new body at the head of the new creation, and all the force of life from God the Father is coming our way. And it's going to get ugly for death before it gets better for us. The last enemy to be abolished for death is death, and Jesus is coming for him. This is so different, friends, from other religions. Let me give you a little snapshot of that through an illustration. So I took Emma, my daughter, 2 years ago up to D.C. We grew up overseas. She grew up overseas. I didn't grow up overseas. Roxburgh, North Carolina, is a small town. It could feel like overseas. But she grew up in the Middle East, and so I wanted her to see D.C., so she took a friend named Elizabeth, and we went up to D.C., and they're taking pictures of everything. Emma's taking pictures of the monuments and the museums, and she's also running all over the path to take pictures of squirrels. Now, for me, that made sense because I knew Emma's past. You see, squirrels were zoo animals where she grew up. Not so much in Alabama or in D.C. And so I just wondered, what was Elizabeth thinking the whole time Emma's taking pictures of squirrels? But I knew what explained her present because of what was in Emma's past. For the rest of the world's religions, that's what makes up their framework for life. They're trying to make up in the present and hope to gain a future because they're trying to make up for what they did wrong in the past with something good in the present. They're hung up in a loop that's continually covering the past. Friends, Christianity is so different because God's end time verdict in the future on your condition has been made known to you in the present. So the force of the future is making you different now in the present. It's totally reorienting to the way we think about life. For Christians, what makes us weird is that God's future verdict has been made known to us in the present. That's what makes us stand out. And think about the end time. God the Father, it says here in this text, will show his life-giving nature for all time. The Son takes every obstacle out of the way so that we can enjoy everything he has enjoyed from eternity past, namely God's exuberance over being a father. Life just pours out from him. It's what it means to be a dad. God's life exuding, life extending, life enveloping nature is going to have no obstacle. That's what it means to be all in all in this text. Forget Disney World. This is going to be amazing. When God gets his way, it will be the most thrilling life imaginable. That's what's coming to human history when Jesus comes again. Thirdly, let's look there. You can feel death's force on your outline without fearing death's stinger. You can feel death's force without fearing death's stinger. I put stinger there because I think we've subjectivized this text and we think sting is what we feel about death, but death has a stinger and it hurts. And the sting of death is sin. And the weapon that death can use against us for all eternity is unforgiven sin. The most dangerous way to live and die is to live and die with unforgiven sin. Because death has a weapon against you that it can use for all of eternity. But Jesus has taken the stinger out of death. Because he was condemned on the cross in our place so that we could experience freedom from the guilt our sins deserve. As I was meditating on this, I was running in my neighborhood and I was just thinking about death and its stinger being removed. And as I'm running, all of a sudden this deep bellowing bark is like right beside me. And I'm running and I'm thinking, oh gosh. So I dart to the right and I look left and there's a fence. There's a German shepherd behind the fence, right? And it was like sweet relief. My heart rate spiked and then went back down, right? All bark, no bite. Behind the fence. Adam opened the door so death could come in and Jesus slammed it in his face and death has all bark, no bite for the Christian. That's the hope we enjoy. You might feel its force. You might even be shaken for a moment by how deep its force really is, but friends, death is behind a fence, this far and no further, King Jesus says. Ours is security indeed. So I want to spend a few minutes applying this security to how we think about risk in our life now. There's so much more to life than the loop of the world. Andy Crouch had this perceptive quote in a book called Strong and Weak. There's something deep in the human heart that knows that the last enemy to be conquered is death. Death is the last enemy, not just because it takes life, but because the fear of death prevents real life. The fear of loss has robbed our world of more life and more flourishing than any actual loss we could ever suffer. 1 Corinthians 15 is out to strip the fear of loss as a dictating force and voice in your life. Strip it of its persuasive power. The resurrection means our fear of loss need not dictate our decisions. It leads to not a risk eliminating life, but a risk embracing life for the good of others. So let's look at this, the risk embracing life. Jesus is alive. Can I get an amen? So life looks different. Jesus is alive, so life looks different. Look with me in verse 34. Paul says, come to your senses. It's an image of drunkenness. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Paul is saying, sober up to your right mind. Don't be duped into the loop of the world that think there's nothing beyond this. In verse 32, the ethic of the world is let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing else. Sounds a lot like American way of living, right? Let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is all we have, live it up. But since Jesus is alive, it changes the inner logic of our lives. Stop sinning there on your outline and stay steady. Any other way has lost its appeal. That's the point of this. Be steadfast, be immovable, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. During chapel at seminary, back in the early 2000s, I'll never forget, one day I showed up, didn't know who was gonna preach. It was Dr. Carson. He preached on the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, if you don't know, is all about life under the sun. And if God is not a reference in your life, then life is meaningless. And he throws up wealth and work and different things that we give ourselves to. And he says, meaningless. The object lesson for me was Dr. Carson was blind and he had Ecclesiastes memorized. And here was a blind man helping me see life on God's terms. And he had a guy that was roaming the aisles all the way through the chapel through the whole sermon, and he was blowing bubbles. And it was a physical illustration to me that all these things we give our lives to, all these things we preoccupy ourselves with, are just bubbles. Here one moment, gone another. Steady ourselves. The gospel is not a poppable bubble, friends. This is the only hope in the world that transforms the way we live in the world. So that's the risk embracing life, is to hang on with all your might. Stop sinning. Stay steady. Verse 33 gives us the second aspect of the risk embracing life. It has to do with your friends. Look in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived on this issue, friends, especially young folks in this room, college students in this room. We need friends who tell us the truth about hope and holiness. That's why I told you Deanna's story and Elizabeth's story. They point you onward, point you forward. The world says, party now, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Jesus is saying there's a better party later, a more lasting joy later. You need friends in your life that are going to point you forward. And it's so easy to be deceived about who a safe friend is. Is a safe friend someone that will let you be you and just let you do whatever you want to do for your own harm and not tell on you, not be a snitch? Is that a safe friend? No. Don't be deceived. A good friend will point you to holiness and hope beyond this life. Deanna's family told me this story that often when she would leave for Haiti, they would be looking for something around the house and they wouldn't be able to find it. And Deanna would say, oh yeah, I knew a name and a need. I had somebody in mind that might be used for. But Deanna helped her family be sensitized to this life is not all about the accumulation of more and more and more and more. This life is not about stuff, it's about serving. That's what this hope frees us to do. Now is the time, there on your outline, to sacrifice for the work of the gospel. Knowing whatever we loss we embrace will be gain in the end. That's laced through this chapter. Paul says at one point, why am I in danger every hour if this is all I get out of this life? Only logic for Paul's life, the only logic for Deanna's, the only logic for Elizabeth's was there is life beyond this life. This is a time of sacrifice for the sake of others. Look in verse 58. Always excelling in the Lord's work because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So think about this. Security in the next life, what does it produce in this life? service, excelling service in the work of the Lord, confident service that it will never be rendered for nothing. There will always be a return on investment and kingdom sacrifices. We're not a people who eliminate risks. We're a people who embrace risks for the sake of others. Gary was telling me about Elizabeth, the first time she was exposed to the young ladies in Africa that needed help and nurturing. She came home with that look in her eye. And Gary knew something was up. And Gary said there was this way that she would say his name. She would say it like this, Bubba. And he knew she was about to be enlisted to do something. And that day it was 12 ladies that needed help. And so she said, Bubba, build me an orphanage. And he knew her heart was not content with 12, so he built it for 14. And over the course of their life in Africa, over 120 young ladies benefited from their ministry. The resurrection has a Bubba for every one of you in this room. What is it? Always excel in the work of the Lord. Even at Deanna's memorial just a week ago, her brother-in-law stood up after I kind of recounted all the dangers and exposure to risk that Deanna embraced in her final 9 years of life. He came up with tears in his eyes and he said this, the family never had to ask her one question. The one question that was off the table was, are you going back? It was never in doubt. For Deanna, the resurrection freed her from ultimate risk and freed her to help others in this life. She could embrace temporal risk. There was no question in her mind. Friends, if we could talk to Elizabeth and talk to Deanna for 1 second, you would see what life is all about. Because Jesus is alive. Friends, there's some logic to your life. There's some why behind all of your decisions. I just want you to think about this afternoon, pray through 1 Corinthians 15 this week. Is the logic of your life this life or the next life? What explains your decisions in the here and now? Now or then?